All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, part 51, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 8 through 23 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, picking it up again with verse 8, it says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul depicts himself here as least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul goes even further than that and declares that he's not only the least of the apostles, but least of all the saints. And then even further yet, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he declares himself the chief of sinners. Paul was indeed a humble servant of his king and the king's other subjects. Now all of this that we just read here and that we just discussed, as it concerns Paul and these declarations about himself, all of this, and especially Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, reminds me of Jacob in Genesis 32, when headed back to his homeland and family with an incredible increase. 4 wives, 12 sons, servants, and an untold number of diverse livestock. In fact, let's turn over to Genesis 32. And let's read about this. Genesis 32, and I want to begin reading with verse 9. In fact, verses 9 and 10. Excuse me. In verse 9 it says, "And Jacob said, O God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, Yahweh which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." Verse 10. He therefore says, Jacob says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercy of thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over the Jordan," going the other direction, "and now I am become two bands of people with their flocks and herds, and as I just described it." And note how instead, first of all, he says, "I'm unworthy of this. Man, I went across empty-handed, and I come back now with all this wealth." But note how instead of claiming it as having come from his own prowess and abilities, he acknowledges his wealth as having been bestowed by the word and the hand of Yahweh. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, you might say, being fulfilled. "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth," or him that boasts, "glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh. You know, I couldn't help but think, that's a great description of Donald J. Trump, huh? Well, of course, not hardly. When I read about Jacob in Genesis 32 and preparing this message, the movie Shenandoah, if you've seen it, and if you haven't, I would recommend it. The movie Shenandoah came to mind, and every time I've watched that movie, I am always struck with Jimmy Stewart's character, the patriarch Charlie Anderson's arrogant prayer at the beginning of the movie. This is what he said. This is what he prayed. Lord, we cleared the land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We wouldn't be here eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every morsel. But we thank you, Lord, the same for this food we're about to eat. Amen. And then the remainder of the movie depicts how, as juxtaposed with Jacob, how Charlie Anderson lost nearly everything he had worked so hard for himself. Somewhat akin to the rich man in Luke chapter 12, if you will. Turn over there as well. Luke chapter 12 and verses 15 through 21. Charlie Anderson written all over this. Donald Trump written all over this. And how many, 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 many more find themselves in the same place. Not everybody, but certainly there are many a rich man who finds himself in this very place. And all the reason why God, Christ said that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses or has acquired. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all the fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, by the way, stopping at verse 18, nothing wrong with what he did there. You know, God intends us to be diligent with what he gives us. And so at that point, there's nothing wrong with it. But then he continues in verse 19, and he says, and I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many, many, many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God just reminded me of what the instructions in Ecclesiastes, what is it, the end of chapter 11 or beginning of verse 12, or the two go together, talking about the young men. Telling them, yeah, go ahead and do the same, but remember, the time is coming when you're going to be called to account for all that you do in the fashion that's at least described there and described here. But God said unto him, verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And then in verse 21, he says, so is he that layeth up treasure. Nothing wrong with laying up treasure. God bestows his people oftentimes with treasure. So it is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. On the other hand, God promises to bless both the humble and those who seek first his kingdom over their own. Consider, for example, just this one passage, Psalms 112, verses 1 through 4. It says, praise ye Yah. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. And then it says, his seed shall be mighty upon this earth. I have often claimed that. May God allow my seed to be mighty upon this earth, not for themselves, but for him and his kingdom. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. And Yahweh is true to his promise. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Isaac, David. And time would fail me if I were to mention them all. Oh yeah? Oh yeah? What about Paul? What about Paul? He was humble. He sought first the kingdom, and look what it got him. Yeah. Look what it got him. He was chosen to suffer for Christ. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted, not just Paul there, but the feast writing to the Philippians, but to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Granted, bestowed to suffer for his sake. That's right. It's sometimes our blessed calling to suffer for Christ. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Yes, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And whatever you do, do not forget 2 Corinthians 4:8-9 and 6:9-10. I've shared them with you previously, maybe even more than once already in this series, but let me do so again. Whatever you do, do not forget 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. We are troubled, it says, on every side. Where's the blessing? We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And it gets better. Chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. Oh, how we live. As chastened and not killed. At least not yet. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Man, do I love those two passages. In other words, despite our circumstances, regardless how bad they may seem at any given time from a finite perspective, we're still blessed. We're still blessed beyond what other temporal men can comprehend. And in case you missed it, the same is also promised in Psalms 112. In fact, I've missed it. Every time I've read it, and it's a favorite passage of mine, I've missed it until I caught it in this message. Let me read it to you again. Psalms 112, verses 1 through 4. Praise ye Yah. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh. That's where it begins. That delighteth greatly. Do not miss the word greatly. That delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon this earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. And here it comes, verse 4. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. There it is, 2 Corinthians 4:8-9 and 6:9-10. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Yes, for some, it's wealth and riches in their houses and other great things. And to some, it's that light arises in the darkness, as depicted in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Even in the worst of times, Yahweh is still true to his word. Don't ever forget that. And blesses the humble and those who seek first his kingdom. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10, where it says, But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Praise Yahweh for His grace. If you can't praise God for anything else, you better praise Him for His grace. And His grace, I'm telling you, should be our incentive for bringing glory to His name and for advancing His kingdom here on earth while we're here on earth. We're here for a limited amount of time. Don't you think we should be advancing the kingdom of our God? And it should be grace, His grace toward us that called us and made it possible for us to be His sons and daughters and His servants and His ambassadors should be the incentive for doing all of that and more. All right, verses 11 through 14. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Listen to me. Without Christ's resurrection, had Christ been merely crucified and buried, but remained in His tomb, the alleged good news would have been nothing but bad news. Just like the apostles originally viewed it, for two very long days and nights when they cowered in the upper room in unbelief and despair. But don't be too quick. Don't be too quick to judge them. Put yourself in their place. Their conquering king had not only been humiliated by the Romans, but vanquished on a Roman stake as a common criminal, unable to even come down from the cross when goaded to do so. You know, these had to be some of the thoughts that were going through their minds. And do you really think it would have been any different if it were you instead? I could almost wish on one hand I would have loved to have been there. On another, at this stage, I would rather not have been there, except to experience what was to follow. Because how everything changed when they realized that He had indeed resurrected from death's decomposing grip. How everything changed at that moment. Nothing I've heard illustrates their transformation better than, in my opinion, Don Francisco's song, He's Alive. Let me play it for you.
The gates and doors were barred, all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness, rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle, a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me. She told us where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night. None of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb, just the way that Mary'd said. But the winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. How or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened there, but just what, I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to gold. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. 'Cause when at last it came to choices I'd denied, I knew his name. Even if he was alive, he wouldn't be the same. Suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. Fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet as I looked into his eyes. Love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
Hallelujah. I listen to that song, I can't help but get emotional. The apostles, I'm telling you, were transformed and empowered from cowering doubters to believing warriors willing to die for their faith in Christ. Not merely by his death and burial. No, not at all. But by his resurrection from the grave. And listen, it's no different. It's no different for us. If you were born, if you've been born from above, you've been transformed, right? And empowered by his death, burial, and especially his resurrection from the grave. And think about this. If not for his resurrection, Christianity would have died out in a matter of weeks or even days. In fact, it had already done so in the upper room. For all practical matters, at least for those 2 days. It was done. It was over. But we stand here today as Christians, of course, because of his death on our behalf, but particularly because he resurrected from the grave. It's for this reason that many years ago I made it a point, when mentioning his crucifixion, to not leave him in the grave. But whenever I can, when referencing his crucifixion, to cite his resurrection as well. And if for no other reason than because his and our enemies don't have any problem with him dying. It's his resurrection that they ironically don't want anything to do with. But you say, it is different for those of us who didn't personally witness his resurrection. who weren't one of the more than 500 brethren who personally saw him subsequent to his resurrection. If only I could have been Thomas and placed my hand in his wounds. All right, you're right. It is different for us. It's so much better. Have you forgotten Christ's response to Thomas? Turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verses 28 and 29. Or let's go up to verse 26 to begin. And it says, "And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Yeshua," or Jesus, "the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. And then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And then in verse 28 it says, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Verse 29, "Yeshua saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." Rejoice. Don't look back and say, "Oh, if I could have ever been there." No, rejoice in that by Yahweh's grace, you've been given faith to believe. And can say with me, "But for the grace of God, there go I." As you look out on the multitudes in the broad way which leads to destruction, who refuse to believe. Rejoice. For God considers it even better for us who believe. And weren't there to place our hands in his wounds like Thomas. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Picking it up with verses 11 and 12. "And therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You know, the resurrection, it's incredible. It's incredible. But what I mean by that is that because it defies everything we know about the natural world, it defies science. Well, not really. Only science falsely so called, as Paul put it to Timothy. Science that doesn't begin with the fear of Yahweh has at best only a limited knowledge. Because true knowledge, understanding, and wisdom all begin with the fear of Yahweh. You are severely limited in your study of the sciences without it beginning based upon the fear of Yahweh. I mean, look where it leads you. To evolution? To global warming? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But you know what I'm saying. The resurrection is outside what we can now experience with our five natural senses. It seems incredible. But when those five senses tend to dominate, we need to remember the Apostle Paul's response to King Agrippa. Go over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, Paul's been falsely accused, taken before King Agrippa at this point, and is making his defense, beginning with verse 1, Acts 26. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Judaites, especially because I know thee to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Judaites. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Judaites, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made unto God, unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Judahites. All of that King Agrippa knew. And then he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I mean, really, the God who created the world out of nothing, who holds it together and sustains it by his omnipotent power. I mean, really, why should we think it so incredible that the same God can resurrect the dead? It's incredible that we would believe otherwise. I mean, I'm not talking about those who have fallen for evolution. We believe, we know that God created the world, the universe, out of nothing by simply speaking the word, and it came to be. It's incredible that we sometimes don't believe, or that we struggle with the belief in the resurrection. Why should we think it so incredible that the same God can resurrect a dead, that the same God resurrected from the grave himself, paving the way for us to do the same? Verses 13 and 14, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and our faith also is in vain. Yea, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, without the resurrection, everything we do as Christians is absolutely meaningless. He says it's in vain in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. It's absolutely meaningless. Verses 15 through 17. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He says it again. Ye are yet in your sins. No forgiveness. You not miss this. No forgiveness without the resurrection. You know, you hear people all the time declare that salvation is by the blood alone, by the death of Christ alone. Well, not really. Not really. Not without his resurrection. You know, just yesterday, the Christian News Network had an article entitled, quote, Jimmy Carter says he can't judge whether or not man is Christian despite doubts about resurrection, end of quote. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Hello, Jimmy. Go. Second witness, Romans chapter 10 comes to mind here. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, not just was crucified, thou, but raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jimmy Carter better think again. I think Jimmy Carter better think again. Listen, the power of the cross, yes, it's the blood, but also the power of the cross to forgive, save, justify, redeem, etc., is the empty tomb. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. And verses 17 through 19, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of most men miserable. I mean, if there's no resurrection, talk about wasted effort. Even what I'm doing right now and right here. Talk about wasted effort. Let's party, including all manner of debauchery. Why not? Because without the resurrection, the only thing we're getting out of this life is what we get out of this life. And can you see thus, can you thus see how the resurrection is responsible for changing this world? Or more precisely, how the resurrection stands as an impediment? Imagine what the world would be like if not for just a remnant who believe in the resurrection and the rewards it holds for this life and beyond this life. You know, I mentioned earlier how without the resurrection, Christianity would have died out within a matter of weeks at the most. Well, without a remnant believing in the resurrection and living their lives accordingly, a remnant who are therefore the salt of the earth and the light of the world, I'm telling you, the world would have self-destructed in a very short matter of time, because its belief in the resurrection, its belief in the resurrection, that's the governor, like on a car engine, that keeps the world from totally spinning out of control. From everybody finding themselves completely gone wild. And as more and more do not believe in the resurrection, as we're finding today, you can see it's headed in that direction. Praise God for a remnant who stands strong not only on the crucifixion, but also on the resurrection of Christ. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Praise God, Christ was only the firstfruits. The resurrection didn't end with Him. It began with Him. And by the way, it's this verse that helps to explain what is often a misunderstood statement in one of Paul's other epistles. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 and look at chapter 1 and verses 12 through 20. Now, that's the problem. I'm in the wrong epistle. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, where it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son," praise God, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins," verse 15, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Verse 15 is one of the favorite proof texts of those who reject Christ as the incarnate Yahweh, as Emmanuel, Yeshua. That is, God with us, Yah who saves. After all, if Christ is the first fruits, or excuse me, the first of Yahweh's creation, He can't then be creator. Of course, this, despite John 1, 1 through 3 and verse 14, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Colossians 1, 16 through 17, notice the very next two verses here, which we're going to be reading, etc. You know, they're just simply pitting this scripture against these other scriptures, despite all of those verses and many others that declare the same, and the explanation for all of it provided later in 1 Corinthians 15. But then how do we explain Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? How do we explain Colossians 1:15 with 1 Corinthians 15:20 and Colossians 1:18? Colossians 1, starting with verse 15 this time, and let's read through verse 18. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" And the New American Standard, I think, makes it even more explicit, makes it a little bit more difficult for those who don't understand what's really being said here. Verse 16, and then it goes right into it. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible." Wait a minute, I thought God was the creator. Ah. "Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church," or the ecclesia, "who is the beginning, the firstborn." Here is the beginning. He's the firstborn of every creature. Here, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." He wasn't the first to be created. No, not at all. He was the creator, as very clearly stated in all of those previous passages that I mentioned, and this one as well. He wasn't the first to be created. He was the first fruit of all other men to be resurrected from the grave. That's what that passage is saying. Verse 15 is answered by verse 18 and by 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20 and continuing through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and continuing. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ at his coming." You know, I addressed this in a previous message in this series, but let me point this out again now that we're actually examining this section. The key word in verse 22. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The key word in verse 22 is not all, but in. This happens to be one of the favorite proof texts of the universalist, that is, those who believe that ultimately everyone gets saved. After all, it says it right there. All in Adam die, and all in Christ are made alive or born again. Amen. Amen. All who are in Adam, not in Christ, die. In fact, twice. And all in Christ are given life. In fact, twice. Die twice or live twice. That's the options. I don't know about you, that seems like a pretty clear choice. Die twice or live twice. That's the options. Depending upon whether you're merely a descendant of the first Adam or a descendant of the second Adam as well. And I've pointed out previously, it's those who, and we'll end with this thought again. I've pointed out previously, it's those who are in Christ who are here promised to be made live again, in perfect harmony with 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Praise God, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The born again, born from above experience. And once again, both Romans 6:3 through 4 and Galatians 3:26 through 27 inform us as to how this is accomplished. When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Read them for yourselves. We've read them before. In the exact same fashion as we discussed in the previous message, by which we obey the gospel of Christ, thereby avoiding the punishment described in both Romans 8:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, demonstrating once again the perfect harmony of God's Word on what it says regarding salvation, as you'd expect. God's Word is always in perfect harmony with itself. It's just with some of us, a whole lot of preachers and Christians today, in fact, that are not in harmony with it. In this case, and in all of the other examples I've provided, when it comes to salvation, and of course all other doctrines as well, but when it comes to salvation, if I were preaching something that the Bible wasn't teaching on this, you couldn't accomplish this with God's Word. You couldn't show all of these different ways and angles by which the Word comes together and it all fits so perfectly in harmony. All of the passages we've discussed when it comes to God's choice that baptism be part of the means by which we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, none of them could come together like they do, as demonstrated in these messages. I hope you can see it. I hope if you haven't yet been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I couldn't tell you how much I hope that you'll see it. And you'll quit trying to hold up this false teaching of asking Jesus into your heart, found nowhere in the Bible, of teaching that baptism is just an outward sign of the inward grace, found nowhere in the Bible, and simply come to your God, and simply come to the foot of the cross, to get under the blood of Christ, and of course his empty tomb as well, by which it's all made possible. Why? What holds you back? Why does it seem so incredible that God would require that we not only believe, repent, confess Him with our mouth, and be immersed for the forgiveness of our sins, to come under the blood, to be immersed, baptized into Christ, in order to accomplish all that He promises therein? God promises it. Do what you will. But to do anything other than what God promises in those passages is to deny Him. And to deny. And it will not change. Deny it all you want. It will not change your relationship where you stand, not under the blood, right now. There's only one thing that will accomplish that, and that's going to the Scriptures and find out who is the one Lord, what is the one faith, and what is the one immersion. And then do it. Follow through. Not because it's a work. It's not a work. The Bible never describes it a work. It's a work of God, but it's certainly not a work of man. It's something we submit to, much less than confession with the mouth. If you want to call something a work, that's a work. Again, doctrines of men, they want to call it a work of man. They want to call it an outward sign and inward grace. The Bible doesn't call it that. Those are all excuses for not believing what the Bible teaches and doing what the Bible teaches. Let it be so in your case that you too might be under the blood of Christ and can experience the resurrection as well, as a follow-up to the first fruits of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. I pray that, Lord, these things will be so with the audience hearing these messages, Father, whether in person or whether, Father, through the websites or on CDs. Touch their hearts. Draw them to you. Bring them to salvation. We know that unless you draw them, it can't happen. If you do draw them, Lord, it will. And I just pray that you would touch the hearts and minds and bring our people to repentance on this most basic foundational teaching of salvation in Christ. Glory be to you, Lord, for providing the means through the death of Christ, through the blood he shed at Gethsemane, at the Praetorium, on the Via Dolorosa, and finally at Calvary. But thank you, Father, also that he was buried, and that from that burial, from that grave, he resurrected from the grave. Transform us, Lord, even those of us who have been already transformed, born again, born from above. Transform us even more in our faith, Father, in that resurrection of His, and empower us like never before to go forth, Father, in the battle that's before us, and reaching out, sharing the gospel, redeem and helping by your grace and mercy to redeem the lost to Christ. We glorify thee now. We claim these things. We praise you for them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.